As I mentioned before, there's a little bit of a football game today. As some of you might have heard, Tom Brady is again playing in a Super Bowl. He's 43 years old, which, by the way, is a fantastic age. 43 is a great age. I can attest to that. 43. Amanda, hi there. Great. But in NFL years, that's ancient, right? That is ancient. In the NBA, you have LeBron James. He's 36, which again is not very old, but if you consider NBA years, again, that is ancient. I bring this up because today Tom Brady is playing in his 8th Super Bowl. He has a chance to win his 6th. That's amazing. LeBron James, 18 years in the league, he's on pace to possibly being the most valuable player in the league. That's amazing. You have to wonder, what is it that keeps these guys going? I mean, when Tom Brady won his first championship, I was talking with Dave, Patrick Mahomes, the other quarterback, was 6 years old. He was in first grade. The amount of work and effort and health, what keeps these guys going? I think it's because they have the opportunity to do something extraordinary. They have the opportunity to do something different. They have the opportunity to do something unique that people will remember, that they can introduce to the world. I mean, Tom Brady will probably inarguably be the greatest quarterback ever. People will remember that. When I was looking at today's passage and thinking about Mark in general and Jesus' insistence on people understand the kingdom of God, I also see Jesus wanting to leave a mark that he is doing something different. He's doing something unique. He's doing something extraordinary that the world would never, ever see and would change everything. And so with that, our passage this morning is from Mark chapter 1. It's directly following our passage last week, if you were with us in person or if you watched online. But it's verses 29 through 39. And it says this: as soon as they left the synagogue, that was the synagogue where Jesus healed the man with the unclean spirit, they went in with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon is also Peter. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and the demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up. He left the house and he went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else to a nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That's why I've come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and driving out demons. Friends, this is the word of the Lord, and together we say, thanks be to God. And so if you were with us last week, whether you were here in person or whether you watched online, you might remember that I mentioned that everything in the book of Mark is very, very fast-paced. It's Jesus went here to there, he did this, he did that, he left this place, he went to this place, it came about that this happened, and then quickly after it came about that something else happened. That's the feeling that you get when you read the book of Mark. But I also talked about how it's really, really important to slow down at verses 14 and 15 in the first chapter, the same chapter we're in last week and this week, because Mark is telling us what motivated Jesus. What was the catalyst to Jesus' teaching and his ministry and his miracles? And Mark's very clear. It was about sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's number one. Number two is he was announcing that the kingdom of God was here. Those are the two things that inspired everything about the miracles, about the teaching, the life, everything about Jesus, those two things. And so what does the kingdom of God look like? Well, last week we talked about how Jesus, inspired by the Spirit of the living God, healed a man with an unclean spirit. And we talked about how that particular healing of that one man who had a spirit of an unclean spirit, that's representative of the kingdom of God. That's representative of Jesus' desire to heal all of the ways that any of us participate in breaking the peace and the shalom and the wholeness and the common good that Jesus desires for all of us. So just from the first miracle of Jesus, of cleaning an unclean spirit, we know that the kingdom of God is present whenever God's love replaces hate, when God's truth replaces lies or gossip, when God's peace replaces conflict, when God's healing replaces violence. That's where the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is present whenever, in a world where we tend to dehumanize people and judge people, that all people experience what it means to be made in the image of God. In last week's story, we talked about how everyone saw the healing and everyone heard this teaching and they were amazed and they were excited and they wanted to go tell everyone what just happened. But again, Jesus, as he does in Mark all the time, interestingly and oddly, he says, no, not yet. Because what you just saw is just a small, small picture of what this huge, universal, eternal kingdom of God looks like. We're barely scratching the surface. So according to verses 14 and 15 of the first chapter of Mark, Jesus is 100% motivated. He's 100% inspired by the sharing of the good news and telling people that the kingdom of God is actually here and now. But Blake Davis, he's an author, and he points out that for today, for us, there's a lot of room for misunderstanding the idea of the kingdom of God. There's all kinds of room for error. Because honestly, what do we have to compare it to? We don't live in a world where there's a lot of functional kings or kingdoms anymore. At least ones that we're familiar with or probably lived under. And secondly, it's pointed out that when we hear the word kingdom, we think of like a place, a location, a physical location. We think of a noun. But in the original language, kingdom is actually a verb. It's the action of residing over, controlling. It's about reigning. It's about ruling. So the kingdom of God is not one physical location that we often think is up there above the sky. And the kingdom of God is anywhere where God rules, where God reigns, where God has control. Adding to this difficulty of understanding this idea of the kingdom of God is that in history, powerful kingdoms or powerful empires or powerful nations, they just kind of come and go. We've seen it over and over and over again. One great power defeats another great power and makes all these great promises about how life is going to be so much better. But it doesn't take for very long for that kingdom or that empire to be as broken and as messed up as the one it replaced. Empires continue to be corrupt. People continue to be hungry and overtaxed and overworked and oppressed. So how is Jesus' kingdom of God supposed to be any different than any other corrupt kingdom that they may have seen in history? Because even if you look at the stories of Jesus and his very closest followers, it doesn't seem like even his closest friends see the difference between the kingdom that Jesus is announcing and any other kingdom like the kingdom of Rome. We see this because the Bible gives us stories of Jesus' closest friends and his disciples trying to position themselves for important roles in this kingdom that they assume is going to be like any other kingdom they've seen. Jesus knows this. He knows that when his friends and followers say Jesus is king, they can mean like Jesus is a great king or he's going to be a great king, just like all those other kings from the past. Powerful, but corrupt. They might be thinking, Jesus is really powerful. Look what he just did in casting out that unclean spirit. He's going to be like all the other kings. He's going to resort to violence and set up an army that's going to conquer the Romans. He's going to be like all the other kings and establish this great government. That's why we see the disciples start jockeying for positions. I want to sit at Jesus' right hand. I want to have this role. I want to have that role. But that's not what Jesus was up to. Jesus was introducing something completely different, something completely extraordinary, something completely unique. N.T. Wright, he's an author, he's now in his 70s. We have a bunch of his books and commentaries in our library. And he's recently, I mean recently in the past 15, 20 years, become popular for pointing out that over the last many decades, several decades, that followers of Jesus haven't actually paid that much attention to this idea of the kingdom of God, even though the kingdom of God was always talked about by the Jesus that we claim to follow. And reflecting on this, reflecting on his Christian education while growing up, he remembers that while he grew up, that oftentimes this huge, universal, eternal idea of the kingdom of God was kind of boiled down to a couple formulas. Formulas based more on the teaching of Jesus' disciples than even on Jesus' teaching, things like the Romans Road, four spiritual laws, and things like that. And this is what he says. He says, yes, absolutely, Jesus did, as Paul says, as the Bible declares, and as we all talk about, we cannot overemphasize. We are so thankful. Jesus died for our sins, no doubt. Thank the Lord. But Jesus' whole point of dying for our sins was never about rescuing individual souls to go to some location elsewhere. That was never the goal. The whole point of Jesus dying on the cross is about rescuing humans from themselves, from their sins, from death, so that we could begin to be useful in God's plan to redeem this whole world. That's what it means to bring the kingdom of God here. That's what he's talking about in the kingdom of God. Do you see the difference? One is that we're saved from difficulty. The other is that we're saved from ourselves to bring healing to the difficulty around us. He goes on to say, when Jesus was talking to Pilate, he says, my kingdom, the kingdom of God, the reign of God here on this earth, it's not from this world. If Jesus' reign was from this world, he would have been about armies and governments and setting up nations and stuff like that. But that's not what he says. N.T. Wright points out what he says is, he's not from this world, but it has everything to do for this world. God's kingdom is for the healing of this world. It removes sin. It offers forgiveness of sin and death, so that instead we can establish things like redemption, healing, justice, and resurrection. That's some good news this morning. That's what Jesus wants. So the kingdom of God, the reign of God here on this earth, anywhere, is evident wherever there's healing, wherever there's forgiveness, where there's redemption and restoration and healing, justice. But how does God reign? Where do we see God reign in this world? Well, starting from the very first pages of Genesis, God's reign is overwhelmingly through people. It's through people. People, you and I, we have a role. We have a responsibility in God's reign on this world. We're supposed to be, we're actually commanded to be fruitful and multiply, to rule, to fill the earth on God's behalf. We're supposed to be building the kingdom of God here in this world. But of course, you flip to chapter 3 and that's not what happens, right? Yes, people continue to rule, but it's not on behalf of the kingdom of God, it's on the behalf of, sometimes we try to build our own kingdoms. We try to reign in our own way. The biblical story is that people build their own kingdoms as opposed to the kingdom of God. They prioritize their reign over the reign of God. And so in the Old Testament, examples of those types of kingdoms, Egypt, Babylon, Jerusalem even, Rome, absolutely, all of those great powers, because like everyone else, they unrecognize the way of God. In fact, some actually see the Bible as a narrative talking about two different types of kingdoms and two different ways of living. There's the reign of human and corrupt kingdoms, and there's the reign and the kingdom of God. And I want you to see how intentional the Bible is in forcing these two different narratives of kingdoms. And we can simply find this by how the Bible introduces Jesus and God walking on this earth. The Bible acknowledges the kingdom of Rome. It talks about the kingdom of Rome. It was a human, earthly, corrupt kingdom. And back in the day, people would have known some things about Rome. They would have known some things about the Caesar. For example, they would have known that the Caesar was called the Son of God. They would have known that the Caesar was the one who's supposed to bring peace. He was called a savior. He was the one to bring peace and salvation. He was the one to be the Lord. He brought good news. His birth was considered good news. He was the one who was supposed to make amends for all of Rome's shortcomings in the past. Does any of that sound familiar to you at all? So the Bible gives a nod to Rome, and then the Bible introduces Jesus, a new king, introducing a brand new kingdom. And this is what, not the people, this is what the angels announce about Jesus. No, Jesus is actually the Son of God. No, Jesus is actually the one who brings peace. He's the real Savior, the Savior of the world. He's the Lord. He's the one who brings good news. Jesus is the one who's going to forgive sins, not just for Rome, but for the entire world. Do you see what's going on there? The Bible is telling us that in one corner of this huge, expansive, powerful Roman kingdom, there's a birth of a new king has taken place, and this king is going to usher in a revolutionary new type of kingdom. It's almost as if the Bible intentionally takes the titles that were applied to Caesar and applies them to Jesus in order to force people to choose which kingdom is actually good news. Is it the kingdom of this world or is it the kingdom of God? Because think about it. If the Bible called Jesus one thing and Caesar was known as something else, you could actually say that both are good news because they seem a little bit different. Yes, I'm about this and I'm about this. But when the Bible intentionally uses the same words to describe two different things, now you have to choose who really is a savior. Who really is the king? Whose birth really is good news? Who is going to save this world? This isn't on accident. It's a forced choice. Mike Erie, he is an author. He's a former pastor of EV Free Fullerton, which some of you are familiar with Chuck Swindoll. So he was a pastor who came after him. And he says that the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God could not be any more different. The kingdom of this world is about wealth and power and swords and weapons and national security and banners and markers. And the kingdom of God is about faith. It's about a manger. It's about a cross and it's about an empty tomb. Which one is it? Which one is good news for us this morning? Our passage today, it's another healing, but it's not just any healing. The healing of the unclean spirit in the synagogue, after that happened, Jesus goes to Peter's home and Peter's mother-in-law is sick. And the story makes clear that she's not able to fulfill her social obligation to serve all the guests, to act as a hostess. So Jesus heals her physically, but he doesn't just heal her physically. In healing Peter's mother-in-law, he is continuing to show us what the kingdom of God looks like. So in this act of healing Peter's mother-in-law, we learn some more about the kingdom of God. Not only did he heal her physically, he also restored her to community. Because back in the day, imagine this, if you got sick, you had to go in quarantine. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine even being exposed to somebody and having to like go into hiding for 2 weeks? We can't imagine that. But that's what it was back then. And then being restored back into community, being restored into fellowship and relationship with your family and friends, that was a really, really big deal. And this healing showed the disciples and it showed us something about the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is always looking to expand to those who have felt excluded in the past. God's kingdom, maybe different than other kingdoms, is always looking to expand to include others who have felt excluded in the past. Inclusion, adoption, breaking down walls of separation, as the New Testament talks about. That is the whole movement, the whole story of the New Testament. The kingdom of God is always about letting go of rights and privileges and liberties and even discomforting yourselves for the benefit and the healing of others. It's the story of Acts. It's the final decision of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. It's the value of the denomination that we overwhelmingly voted to join. Jesus shows us in healing Peter's mother-in-law that the kingdom of God is always looking to include others. But it's more than that. This is also a resurrection story. Just like Jesus raising up the man who had the unclean spirit, Jesus also takes Peter's mother-in-law and raises her up. It's the same word used in Mark chapter 16 when the angel is sitting on the rock of the empty tomb and he says, Jesus is not here, he's been raised up. It's a theme all throughout Mark, from the raising up of the paralytic, from the raising up of Jairus' daughter. People are raised up. The kingdom of God, the value of the kingdom of God, different than other kingdoms, is about restoration and redemption. We want to see life come from death. We want to see light shed on darkness. We want to see good come from hopelessly bad situations. Finally, Peter's mother-in-law, she's raised and then she continues to serve. This also tells us about the kingdom of God. This is not just fulfilling some social obligation. In the kingdom of God, those who are in need, they're served. In the kingdom of God, everyone else who isn't in need serves those who are in need. That's the value of the kingdom of God. We see it all throughout. So Jesus, the king himself, the king of the kingdom, he even serves. We see this when it says that Jesus did not come, the king did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life for a ransom and for the healing of many. That is also a value of the kingdom of God. So from our passage, the kingdom of God, the thing that motivates all everything Jesus does, from teaching to ministry to miracles, to all of it, the kingdom of God, the reign of God, is evident wherever God's character, his personality, and his reputation comes into the broken areas of our world. Don't we want to see that? The kingdom of God is evident whenever those who were unwelcomed before are now welcomed into the community of God. The kingdom of God is evident whenever forgiveness is offered and grace is extended. The kingdom of God is evident when there is proof of resurrection, life out of death. And the kingdom of God is evident whenever those who are in need are served and everyone else is participating in that service, including the king himself. So my question for us today is, where do we see the kingdom of God in our everyday lives? Are we looking for it? How can we participate in expanding the kingdom of God this week? Is there a relationship that you can work to bring amends to? Is there an area of darkness that you can bring light to? Is there an area of need where you can step in to the role of serving other people? Growing up, I was raised on a healthy dose of Sandy Patty. Does anybody know who Sandy Patty is? Christian singer. We listened to a lot of Sandy Patty. And she was a Christian artist, and she sang this song called The Unshakable Kingdom. I tell you what, it's decades later. I cannot escape these lyrics. I think about them quite a bit. And clearly, Sandy Patty understood the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. She sings about the kingdom that would never end. She sings about a kingdom where the poor become rich, where the weak become strong, where bread is multiplied, where all hunger is satisfied, and every servant is with the king. She sings about Jesus, the king, crying for those who cry, dying on behalf of those who deserve death, busting forth, glorified, finally alive, even out of a tomb. Friends, that's the kingdom of God. That's what it's about. That's what we do here. That's what we look for. That's what we want to participate in. And then she asks, Sandy Patty, she seemed so safe back in the day. How did she get to such truth? She says, do we dare to look and see the kingdom of God, the unshakable kingdom of God? Do we dare to look? Do we dare to live in it? Do we dare to participate? May we be those who dare to look and see and live in the kingdom of God that's all around us. It's a different kingdom. May we be about that. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.